We return to the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book that every Christian needs to study. There are two levels when we study the book of Joshua. On the surface, it seems that it's only a historical narrative of how the nation of Israel conquered the land that God has promised them. But there is a much deeper level than that. It's a level of spiritual journey of God's people. God's people journeying from and wandering from restlessness in the wilderness to spiritual rest that God promised. It's a spiritual journey from defeat and rebellion to victory. It is true for God's people then. It is true for God's people today. It's always true. I say this to my children. I say it to little children all the time. I say it to moms and dads, to adults. Obedience always brings blessing. And disobedience always brings defeat. Trusting God every step of our lives always brings victories and rest. There's also another theme in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua also gives us a beautiful illustration of God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is not for Jews only. God's salvation is for all those who would come under the blood of Christ Jesus. And today's passage is a beautiful reminder to us all. Salvation comes to us all who will come under the name of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. Let's turn to the second chapter that we have just read today. Now, God has always commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. The question is, how could Joshua be so confident when he has to face the next step? He had to face impossible tasks. He has to succeed Moses. That's impossible. He has to face a formidable foes. You know, those Canaanites, conquering them, the conquest was not going to be a piece of cake. But God assured him, the land has been promised to you. Victories have been promised to you. Possessions and inheritance of the land to your people has been promised to you. And God says the people will follow your leadership. God not only gave them the promise through both spoken words, God also entrusted his written word to Joshua. Remember what he said to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you shall be prosperous and successful. Joshua was supposed to treasure God's word. Let God's word be such an integral part of his life, that every thought that he has, every decision that he makes, every desires of his heart are to be guided by God's word. And God says to him, be courageous and be strong. It's not an option, it's a command. Now what's Joshua going to do? All that he needed to take the next step has been given to him. What did Joshua do? Joshua just took God's word at its face value, and he acted on it. To Joshua, it is time for him to put one step in front of the other and get going. Look at verse 1. Let's read that together, please. Verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. You see, Joshua was leading close to 2 million people. And they had come to the door of the promised land. They have not yet crossed the Jordan. They were still on the east shore of east bank of the Jordan. They are encamped in a place called Shittim. They had to cross the Jordan, and the first obstacle that were barring them from possessing the promised land was this heavily fortified city called Jericho. So Joshua sent out a small reconnaissance and a team of two to gather intelligence about Jericho's defense. The spies entered Jericho, and they found a prostitute by the name of Rahab, and they used her house as a base to gather vital intelligence for the operation ahead. Now, what does this tell us and teach us about faith? Didn't Joshua have faith in God's promise of victory? If he had faith, why did he still have to rely on military tactics like that? Why couldn't he just sit back and wait for God to do all the work? Joshua didn't do that. Joshua did not do that because he realized that spiritual faith is no excuse for inaction. Faith must be acted on. When we trust in God, we need to trust in God enough for us to do what is wise. And when God did not give specific instructions, like he would later on to tell Joshua and how they are to surround Jericho a number of times, when God did not give us practical, specific instructions, we are to act on God's promise with practical wisdom. For a military commander like Joshua, practical military wisdom dictates that he gather as much military intelligence as he could. Faith does not allow us to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. And so it is. We put our faith into practice, and God promised that he will provide for us. God promised he would take care of us. But practical wisdom tells us that we are to prepare for the future with our saving, with our investment. I get a newspaper from the Illinois Baptist State Association every now and then, every other week or so. It's called the Illinois Baptist. If you want to read it, I have copies of them. On the back of that periodical, they have always this column by a financial advisor answering questions about how Christians should be faithful in managing their finances. He always, always, always advised people, get rid of your debts and save. God promised us that he would take care of us, didn't he? But God's promise of his caring does not allow us to be unprepared for the future. Practical wisdom tells us that we need to act on faith by preparing. God promised that he has our best interests in his heart and mind. But when we are sick, when we are critically ill, faith demands that we use practical wisdom to seek the best of medical care and the best of medical decisions. There are churches that will tell you, you don't need to seek medical attentions because by faith alone, just pray and God will heal you. Yes, God promised he will take care of us. But faith does not allow us to deny practical wisdom in being responsible. God promises his abiding grace, but when we are students, when we are employees, or when we own our business, faith demands that we use practical wisdom to be diligent in your studies, to be intelligent in your decision-making, to be wise in your practical decisions. So what Joshua did by sending out these small reconnaissance team has a lot to teach us about putting faith into practice. But the problem is the presence of these two spies were quickly discovered, and the king of Jericho sent soldiers to Rahab's house and demanded that she hand over the spies. And what Rahab did has a lot to teach us about how we should face evil. She had taken the two spies to her rooftop and she had hidden them under stalks of flax. And when the soldiers came and demanded that she should hand them over, this is what she said. Yes, the man did come to her. Is that truth? Yes, that's true. But then she said, but I did not know where they had come from. Did she tell the truth? No, she didn't. She lied. She said the man left. Is that true? No, that was not true. That was a lie. And then she continued to say, I don't know which way they went. That's a flat-out lie. What did Rahab do? She lied to protect the spies. Now, what does that have to say to us? By faith, we act out practical wisdom. By faith, we oppose evil. To hand over the two spies was a far greater evil than to lie about their presence. To hand over the two spies was an act of outright opposition to God's plan and God's purpose. Evil never comes from God. God is never responsible for evil. Falsehood never comes from God. But for Rahab to do nothing, or for Rahab to hand those two spies over or say nothing, was to commit a far greater evil. And what Rahab did is to teach us that evil must be opposed. In our own time, in our own world, in our own generation, there are many, many men and women like Rahab. They fought courageously against evil. We all need to know the names of Corrie ten Boom. Anybody ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? When I was a young man in the 70s, a movie came out that was based on her book called The Hiding Place. I'll tell you a little bit about her book and the movie Hiding Place. Every one of us need to know the name of a German theologian and pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His writing needs to be read by every college student. I have some in college. Before you finish college, you should read Bonhoeffer. Corrie ten Boom's father and Corrie ten Boom's grandfather were watchmakers. They have a little shop in Holland, in the city of Haarlem in Holland. They were devout, God-fearing Christians. Took their Christian faith seriously. Before the Second World War, they were well known. They were well known for their generosity, for their loving kindness and caring of the poor and the disadvantaged. Their home in Haarlem, Holland was always an open house for all those that are in need. And then the Germans came in 1940. The Nazis occupied Holland, and right away they started rounding up Jews. And the ten Boom family immediately turned their home into a hiding place, a refuge for Jews. Not only for Jews, but also for members of the Dutch resistance that were hiding and running from the Germans. And the resistance helped them secret space behind a false wall in Corrie ten Boom's bedroom. At any given time, there would be about 6 or 7 Jews or other refugees hiding in ten Boom's house. Their nonviolent resistance against the evil of Nazism was their way of living out their Christian faith. They were using their practical wisdom to act out their faith, even though at a great risk of their life. The last day of February 1944, February 28th, the Gestapo's came to search the house because the ten Booms, they were betrayed by an informant. The Gestapo's never found Jews. Never found them. At that time, there were 4 Jews and 2 Dutch resistance fighters hiding in the house. But they managed to be so quiet enough, they were never found out. They escaped detection. Now, what do you think that the Gestapo, when they come to the house, would say to the ten Boom family? We know you have Jews in your house. Where are they? Just like the soldiers from Jericho demanding Rahab. Now, what do you think the ten Booms answer? Of course, they would say, we have no Jews here. You must be mistaken. Pretty much what Rahab said. The ten Booms lie to protect Jews, just as Rahab did in this passage. The Gestapo never found those 4 Jews and 2 Dutch. But the Gestapo found extra ration stamps. Because when you are hiding 6, 7 people all the time in your house, how are you going to feed them? In wartime, there's a shortage of everything. Everything is rationed. In order to feed 6, 7 more people in the house, you need ration stamps. The Gestapo's found the ration stamps. And for that, the whole family were arrested and sent to concentration camp. The father, by the name of Casper, died in prison 10 days later. Why so quick? Because he was 84 years old already. Corrie's sister, Bessie, would die in concentration camp 10 months later in a concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom's nephew, Christian, only 24 years old, would die in the concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom's brother, Willem, he would die shortly after he got out of the concentration camp from disease that he contracted in the concentration camp. 4 of the ten Boom family gave their life because they dared to stand up against the evil of Nazism. Just before Bessie ten Boom died, she said to Corrie, she said, there is no pit so deep where the love of God is not deeper still. Spoken by a woman, I think 61 years of age, just before she died. And on New Year's Eve, 1944, Corrie ten Boom was released from the concentration camp. She later found out that was only because of a clerical error. She found out later that shortly after her release, all the women her age in the concentration camp were executed. Corrie ten Boom would say later, God never has problems. God only has plans. After the war, Corrie ten Boom began her ministry, traveling over more than 60 countries, preaching the gospel of God's love and forgiveness. She was in Germany in 1947 speaking. And after she finished speaking, a German came to her. Who was this German? Was she one of the Jews that she saved? No. Was she one of the Dutch freedom fighters, resistance members that she saved? No. You know who the German was? That German was one of the most cruel, most sadistic guards at the concentration camp. The concentration camp that her sister died. The concentration camp that she suffered so much. She had a hard time taking the hand. She has a hard time holding the hand. But after so much struggle, she was able to say, God gives me the love to be able to forgive my enemies. Corrie ten Boom received a lot of honor after the war. The Israeli government gave her the title, Righteous Among the Nations. Israeli government gave title to all those Gentiles who helped Jews. They called them the Righteous Gentiles. In 1968, the Israeli government invited her to come to Yad Vashem. You ever go to Jerusalem? If you have the courage, go to this place. Yad Vashem is a Holocaust museum in Jerusalem. And they have a garden there called the Garden of Righteousness. Israeli government invited her to plant a tree of remembrance in the Garden of Righteousness to honor her and her family for saving more than 800 Jews. Righteous? Because she lied? Righteous because she fought against evil. She was called righteous by opposing evil. See, for her and for her family to do nothing was to commit a greater evil. Corrie ten Boom was born on April 15, 1892. And she died on April 15, 1883, at the age of 91. See, Jewish tradition says that it is only the very blessed who were allowed by God to die on the same day a person is born. Evil must be opposed. To do nothing is to commit a greater evil. We also need to know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He lived about the same time as Corrie ten Boom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer come from the most illustrious aristocratic family in Germany. When he was a teenager, he decided to become a theologian and a pastor. He was brilliant. He was passionate toward the poor. And he was courageous against evil. And he was courageous enough to know that evil must be opposed. From the very first day that Hitler came to power, Bonhoeffer was the first and the only voice of opposition. He preached a message the day Hitler came to power. And in the middle of it, he preached through the radio. Somebody pulled a plug on him. He never stopped preaching against the evil of Nazi Germany. He fought courageously against the evil of Nazism. When the Church of Germany bowed to the pressure of Nazism, broke up and started his own church. When the seminaries in Germany bowed to the evil of Nazism, he started his own seminary. From the very beginning, he was part of the German resistance. He was arrested in 1943 for involvement in the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. April 8, 1945, 2 weeks before the concentration camp that he was in was liberated by the way, 90th Division, Joe Klick's division. He was hanged, he was executed by hanging. Bonhoeffer, a pastor, involved in the assassination of a head of government? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we need to honor and obey all authority? evil must be opposed, and to do nothing is to commit a greater evil. Bonhoeffer obey a greater authority. Rahab, Corrie ten Boom, Bonhoeffer, they have a lot to teach us about resisting evil. Because God can use and often use evil to accomplish what is good. When we oppose it, that is our responsibility. Evil comes not from God. But when evil comes, God can use it and turns it around and build what is good. But we must be very careful and very quick to point out that God does not give us a free hand and a license to die anytime we want. We must make a very quick distinction here. Why do we lie? We lie not because we have the courage to resist evil. You know why we lie? There are two common reasons why we lie. We lie, number one, because we want to cover our own sin. We lie to cover our own shame. We lie because we want to cover our own failure. A little child makes a mess at home. He finishes dinner he never cleaned up. And he doesn't want to face the truth. And mom comes and says, "Who did it?" And the child would not want to face the truth that he is responsible. And you know what he said? "Jesse did it. Little brother did it." Little children lie to cover their own guilt and sin and shame. We adults do the same thing, don't we? There's another reason why we lie. We lie to make selfish profits. Why do we cheat in our income tax? Only a few months we had to send in an income tax. We lie about our income because if we lie about it, we pay less tax and we put more money in our own pocket. That is not resisting evil. That is adding more evil into the world. We must not misuse this passage to justify our sins. Let all falsehood be purged from our mouth, from our life. But when we are faced with great evil, may we have the courage and wisdom to resist and fight back. There's another light God wants us to see in this passage, and that is the truth about God. We often hear people say that God in the New Testament is a God of love. But a God in the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, a God of anger, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. That is so far from the truth. We often hear people say salvation from God through Jesus Christ is found only in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. I hope you don't think like that, because that is far, far from the truth. In this passage, so early in the life of Israel, salvation from God by the blood of Christ Jesus is already revealed. You see, this episode about Rahab has a lot to teach us about salvation. Number one, God's salvation is not for Jews only, but for all, Gentiles alike, who would come under the grace of God. God promised Abraham he will make him into a great nation. Promised Abraham that his descendant will be as numerous as the stars and the sands. God promised Abraham that his descendants will possess the land. God promised Abraham that he will make his name great. But God also promised Abraham that all people will be blessed through him. And this episode confirmed that promise, that all people will be blessed through Abraham. God's salvation is for all who would come under God's grace. Look at this Ahab. Of all the people, she is the last that should be saved. Why do I say that? First of all, she was a Canaanite. Canaanites were despised. Canaanites were hated by all the surrounding cultures in those days. They were despised because of their degeneracy. When God asked Joshua to wipe out every city, every inhabitants in Canaan, God said that for a good reason. The Canaanites were at the rock bottom of degeneracy. So Rahab has no claim of merit that God should owe her salvation. Not only was Ahab part of a world not worthy of redemption, Rahab herself has no merit of her own. The Bible tells us that she was a prostitute. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He kind of whitewashed that. Josephus, an ancient historian, said she was an innkeeper. I can tell you what kind of inn that is. They charge by the hour. Most likely, Rahab was living in poverty and out of necessity.
Now she had to add more income by selling herself. And like prostitute of all culture, Rahab was marginalized, not having any claim of moral value. And yet, salvation came to her, and salvation came to her family. Now, why would God do something like that? Because that is at the core of the gospel. Salvation from God is not a reward to those who are worthy of it. Salvation from God is for all those. In the eyes of God, there is no one worthy of God's grace and salvation. And so in the kingdom of God, in the community of believers, in the community of the saved, there's no one who can claim moral superiority. There's no one who can boast except the Christ, except the cross of Christ. And this episode with Rahab has a lot to remind us what God's salvation is all about. Salvation of God comes to the most unworthy. Salvation also comes to those who recognize their need for God's mercy. And what Rahab showed us, verses 8 to 13, is actually a confession from Rahab of faith in Yahweh. Look at verse 9. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll just point out. Look at verse 9. Rahab said, "I know the Lord has given this land to you." Rahab is confessing and accepting the sovereignty of God. God has every right to do what he's about to do. That is what Rahab is saying. Rahab is not about to argue with God's judgment. Rahab is not about to bargain with God. God has ordained judgment, and God's judgment is sure and righteous. And Rahab said, "I'll accept it." Look there in verse 11. Look at the middle of verse 11. Rahab said, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." See, Rahab uses the word Yahweh, the Lord. It's the name of the Lord of Israel. It's the name of the God of Israel, not the God of Canaan. It was the covenant name that God uses with his people Israel. That is her way of affirming her faith in God of Israel. Rahab is confessing the unworthiness of all the gods of his culture or her culture. She is confessing all the unworthiness of all the gods of her family. She is saying, "I cannot trust in any of them, but I am turning to Yahweh, your God." Look at verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family." This word kindness is a very important word, because I have shown kindness to you. Show kindness to my family. The word kindness in the Hebrew is the word chesed. It's the loving kindness of God, the covenant love of God for his own people, Israel. Rahab is saying, "Deal with me and my family, please, with the covenant love of your God, Yahweh." Rahab is pleading for mercy. She had protected the spies, but she is saying, "The kindness I have in protecting the spies, I'm not using it as bargaining chips, for they are not worth anything. You Israelites, you could do anything you wish with me. If the Israelites should kill me, you have the right and the power to do so." Because Rahab confessed that God has given them such right and power. So what little kindness that she has shown them, they are not worth much. But if by remembering her kindness, remember also this plea that I'm making for myself and for my family. Rahab was pleading for mercy. Rahab was pleading for Yahweh's loving kindness that God has for his own people. Rahab is abandoning her trust in the God that she used to worship. She's turning to the God of Israel and pleading with the God of Israel for mercy. Salvation comes to the most unworthy. Salvation comes to those who would abandon false gods. Salvation comes to those who would turn to the God of Israel. And Rahab abandoned her past, and she is joining with the nation of Israel, and God accepted her. Just as God promised Abraham, all people will be blessed through Abraham's descendant. After the conquest, Rahab did abandon all her past. After the conquest, Rahab married someone from the tribe of Judah by the name of Salmon. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of what Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us. We look at it also as a whole long list of genealogy, who was the father of whom, who was the mother of whom, who was the son of whom, and say, what is the meaning? But there's a lot of teaching in those genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Simon and Rahab had a son named Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed. And Obed had the same name Jesse. And Jesse had the same name David. Do you see what's happening? Rahab was an ancestor of a man named Jesus from Nazareth. Not only did salvation come to Rahab, salvation comes to us all through a woman named Rahab. Let no one tell you that the God of Old Testament is a vengeful God only. Let no one say the God of Old Testament is an angry God. No. The God of Old Testament is a God of loving kindness, whose salvation comes to all who would call on his mercy. But before Rahab and her family can be saved, they need to do something. Salvation does not only come to us, give rap, we need to take our hands to take it. We need to move our feet to do something. Saving faith is not something that comes down for us and immediately without us responding. We are saved. Salvation is assured, but the saved need to take the steps to go take it with their hands. Now, how did the spies instruct Rahab to find refuge? When the invading Israelites, and they're going to come tearing down the wall. Let's read verses 17 to 20 again. You got verses 17 to 20? Let's read it together, please. The man said to her, "This oath you may swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you may swear." A scarlet cord hanging by the window, and all who would come under its protection will be saved. What is God saying to us with this scarlet cord? Just like the blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared over the doorframe of every Jewish household, all those who would come under the blood of the Lamb will be saved. The blood of the Passover Lamb and now the scarlet cord. They are symbols of redemption. They are a type. A type is the Old Testament preview foreshadowing the blood of Christ Jesus that was shed on the cross. And all those who would come under the blood of Christ shall be saved from God's judgment. Rahab and her family were saved, not only from the sword of the invading Israelites. They were saved because of their forward-looking faith toward the true Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You know, so many people ask this question so many times. Christ did not come in the time of Old Testament, so how can people be saved in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is this. The same way we are by Christ and through Christ and in Christ. Old Testament saints were saved not by the law, because by the law, no one is righteous. The law in the Old Testament only accentuates our failures. The laws in the Old Testament only show us clearly that we fail to measure up to God's demand. And since the law already exposed our inability to be right before God, the law has a function of driving us to God, pleading with God for mercy, just as Rahab did, trusting in the perfect sacrifice that the Messiah will bring, trusting in the perfect sacrifice that the true Lamb of God will bring. So saving faith in the Old Testament is a forward-looking faith, where our saving faith is a backward-looking faith. We look back at Christ, and we are saved by his perfect sacrifice. And the saints in the Old Testament are saved by looking forward to Christ for his perfect sacrifice. Rahab and the family were saved not only physically, but they were saved as God's people by looking forward to the blood of Christ on the cross, because they were willing and ready to be hidden under the scarlet cord. There's still one more observation that we can apply, and that is salvation under the blood of Christ must be preached to all. Think about it. How did Rahab's family come to be saved? Simply, they all moved into the house. Can you imagine how crowded the house must have been at that time? Can you imagine jamming so many people in such a limited space? Nobody ever thought of it that way. I was just thinking about it. I said, oh, my goodness. Can you imagine how many washrooms there were in Rahab's house? Can you imagine all those people waiting to use a washroom? So every morning, I mean, you're rushing off to school or to work, and your sister and your wife are hogging up the bathroom. Don't get so mad right away. Remember, salvation in Rahab's house, that will certainly be very applicable and practical in bringing down your blood pressure. They all wanted to be spared from death. That's a price they have to pay. Just jammed there for a few days. But how did they know to come under the scarlet cord? Rahab must have told them. Rahab will have to tell them. That is what evangelism is all about, and that is what mission is all about. It's simply telling everyone, if they want to be spared from death, then come under the scarlet cord, then come under the blood of the Lamb. You don't need to be a theologian like Bonhoeffer. You don't need to be a seminarian. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. Just tell them to come under the scarlet cord. Look at the book of Joshua. It's a simple Jewish history book. It's a simple narrative of military history. But it's to us all that this episode can tell us so much about living our life in Christ. Faith is stepping out and living in practical wisdom based on the promise of God. Evil must be resisted, and to do nothing is to commit a greater evil. And salvation is for the most unworthy. Those who are healthy need no physicians, and only those that are sick. If people tell you they don't need God's forgiveness because all that he needs to be, he is already, then just move on. Salvation is for all who would recognize that God's judgment is just and sure. Salvation is for all those who would come under the scarlet cord. Salvation is for us to tell all those that are dear to us. You know, there are a number of times the New Testament mentioned Rahab. I mentioned already in the first chapter of Matthew. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is what I call Faith Hall of Fame. It's a long list of great giants of faith. They were praised for their acts of faith. But all those mentioned, there were only two women mentioned, Sarah, and the second one was Rahab. I'll read to you. Hebrews 11, verses 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2, verse 25 also praised Rahab. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? James was reiterating the truth that faith without work is dead. You see, it is not what we were that mattered to God. What Rahab was before matters nothing to God. It is what we are after we place our trust in Christ that matters. God is an unchanging God. How she saved a woman like Rahab and her family, God will still do the same today. You remember, you notice, none of the proud, none of the mighty in Jericho was saved. Only a lowly, unworthy sinner of a woman named Rahab and her family was. That's God's way. God would take a loser like Rahab, a despised, lowly woman like Rahab, and God would bless her with spiritual awakening and insight and saving faith. She responded to God's mercy. She came under God's grace, and God's salvation came to her. And not only did salvation come to her, God used her life for the purpose of redemption. She was a vital link in the plan of God's redemption, for the Messiah came from her too. That is how God worked before, and that is how God will work today. God is still taking unlikely sinners like you and me, calling us out of spiritual darkness, bringing us under the saving power of the blood of Christ, transforming us from losers to victors, and using us for God's purpose. That is who we are. That is what we are. I can hear Rahab singing this song. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to you, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And that's what Rahab did. And that's the same message that we need to preach forth far and wide. Let's all stand together. The wonderful old hymn that we like to sing as a response.